As we enter into a time of prayer, I want to call your attention to the three quilts. The quilts will be out on the table as you leave the sanctuary. As you leave, stop, tie a knot, say a prayer, sign the card, and let these people know that our church is wrapping them in love, in prayer, and in hope. Now will you join me in an attitude of prayer? Glorious God of goodness and mercy, how great are your gifts to us and to all your children. You are our help and strength in all the times of our lives. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We feel your love. We keep our eyes, our ears, and our hearts open to your word, to your love, and to your blessings. Encourage our friends, our family, our neighbors, that they may find the ability to love as you do, to care for each other, and to show your love to those that need it. Reveal your goodness to all who cannot attend today. Strengthen and sustain them. Teach us how we can best support and encourage them, to show them your love. Encourage those that are struggling and wrestling, looking for help. Those that are struggling at home, struggling with damaged and broken relationships. Those that are struggling with health issues. Those that are struggling with financial burdens. Help them understand that in their time of need, your love is always there for them. That you give your blessings to those in need of your strength, your love, and your hope. As we remember those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for the freedoms we enjoy every day, we think of how they have followed in the footsteps of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We also remember the families and friends of those that have lost loved ones, protecting our freedoms, and we ask that your unique blessings to fill their homes, and we pray your peace, provision, and strength will fill their lives. Encourage and assist all who suffer the ravages of storms, earthquakes, and natural disasters. Relieve the needs of those who endure famine and war. Establish peace in the world. Cause anger and hostility to give way to reconciliation. Unite your church so that we may be an example of harmony and justice in a world torn by conflict. Reveal your will to all people. Fill us with the courage to live out your righteousness as a sign of your goodness. Oh God, in this time of worship, we give thanks that you are ever with us. We thank you for your presence in our midst. Enable us always to be grateful for all you give us, lest we take your goodness for granted. Now we come to you seeking, searching, and looking to you as we offer to you our concerns and petitions in this time of silent prayer and meditation. Now we come to you as your children, seeking to learn, seeking to love, seeking to share in the name of your holy and precious Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture lesson is from John 3, 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born of God when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It is Memorial Day weekend, and if you look at the front of your bulletin, I've written a little bit of history about Memorial Day. Memorial Day has originally was a time of decoration day. It was a time to go to the graves and remember those who had given their lives in service to their nation. We've expanded that a little bit in these last decades to recognize not only soldiers who have fallen and those families who grieve, but also those who have served in the military. So I wanted to just take a moment and recognize those who have served in the military. And so I want to invite you to stand as you're able, and you can, if you'd like, talk about what branch of the service you were in, and if you'd like, where you were deployed or stationed would be fine too. So I just invite everyone to stand who has served in the military. We want to recognize them. We have a few people here. Yeah. So we'll start over here, and then we'll come over this way. So, Roger, where did you serve? All righty, thank you, John. Okinawa. Yep. Go ahead. Yep. Mm-hmm. Vietnam, okay. All righty. All right. Duane? All righty. Ray? All righty. Thank you again so much for your service. Oh, I'm sorry. Marge, I missed you. Go ahead.
I'm standing for God.
Oh, yes, yeah, sorry. Yeah. All right. Let's give thanks for Don. Thank you. Thank you. And you may be remembering people today. As I said in the letter in the bulletin, I invite you, even if you do not have loved ones buried in the area, to go to a cemetery today or tomorrow. If you go to the cemetery for Brighton that's on the Flint Road, going out of town, you can find that. You'll find there's the cemetery on one side, and then the cemetery on the right side as you leave town has a section for veterans. So you can go specifically there. Some people who love this church and were part of that church are buried in that area, and some are anticipating that that's where they will be buried. In that section, if you walk kind of up the hill into the trees, you will find a number of people who actually died in action that are memorialized there. And so I invite you, if you don't have a loved one that you're visiting graveside these next couple of days, just take time to go to any cemetery and find a veteran. You'll know them because there'll be a flag, right? My prayer is that where my father is buried, that there might be someone out there honoring veterans, and we'll see his flag. And so I invite you to go and just give thanks for the family who supported that veteran and for the life of that person. That's what we do. That's what we do as Christians in this special time. Alrighty, so I am talking today about the Trinity. The Trinity is a kind of a mysterious doctrine of the Christian faith. And traditionally in the church universal, once we have Pentecost, the next Sunday We celebrate the Trinity. And so every once in a while, I take on that task of trying to figure out and trying to explain the Trinity as if pretending that I understand it at all. And so I think that Missy did a great job. And so you'll get kind of a little bit more of that and a few more images. But I want to just talk a little bit about this Trinity and our understanding of it. And I begin with our understanding of it as Methodists. Back in 1808, when the Church of the Methodist Episcopal Church started to thrive here in the United States by missionaries that were sent from England by John Wesley, who was a founder of Methodism, the churches started to grow, and they realized, because they were Methodists, that there needed to be some order. You know, we needed order. We could not have chaos. And so they established a rule for the church, or a discipline. And in 1808, they wrote their first discipline. The discipline contained structure and guidance for establishing churches, for being in meetings together, and rules for the pastors and congregations to live by. Now, this is the 2016 discipline. It is changed every 4 years by a legislature of elected members of the church that get together to do that. And we have a system which is very similar to U.S. government. We have a legislature, which we call the General Conference. We have the Council of Bishops, which would be our executive branch. And we have the Judicial Council, which would be like our Supreme Court, that rules on issues of our Constitution. Isn't that crazy? You can tell that this church came to life in a time when the Constitution of the United States was very fresh and innovative, and they decided to use it as a model. Well, there are some things in the discipline that go all the way back, not only to 1808, but back to the 1700s. This is from the 1780s, because they decided what they needed to do was make sure they put in the discipline the core, the foundational belief of the Methodist Church. And so what I'm going to be reading from are the doctrinal standards. Every time they rewrite this discipline, they stick them back in. Because these are the core things that we believe, and they first appeared when John Wesley published them in 1784. And so I just want to show you what the very first thing is. It's called Article 1, and I'm going to read it to you. And this is the core, the foundation of Methodism. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body or parts, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible, and in unity of this Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or in Wesley's language, the Holy Ghost. How many people grew up saying Holy Ghost? All right, well, I can use either. I did too. I was raised Episcopalian. We used the Holy Ghost. Okay, so this is the foundation. Think about it. What else could go first as a first article? They don't talk about Jesus' atoning work. They don't talk about what the Holy Spirit does. They don't talk about the concept of everlasting life or of what it means to live the Christian life. The very first thing is this explanation that we as Methodists, along with others who understand this Christian life, believe in the Trinity. Now, that doesn't make it easy. I think that the Trinity is a pretty mysterious doctrine or belief. It's a mystery, and it has been a mystery from the very beginning, because there is no specific theological text in the Bible that explains it. You can't go somewhere and say, I'm just going to go read this little thing here and I'm going to get the Trinity. In addition, in the early church, because it isn't explained, people understood that God moved in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and people understood that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit, and we've got the book of Acts that just, the Holy Spirit is the star, and we see all of that as the work of God, but they had to explain it. And it was tough. It wasn't until the 300s with a council at Nicaea that they finally figured out this Trinity and how the Trinity was going to work, because there were some who believed, and this is more kind of from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, that there was a hierarchy. You have God who begets the Son, who begets the Spirit. So it's like, it's kind of a hierarchy. But in the Western understanding, the Trinity was truly one in three and three in one. That all parts are essential and can act separately, but act together as well. Now, is that mysterious or what? We've had a number of ways that we've tried to explain the Trinity, and sometimes we use metaphors or images. But keep in mind, if you've ever tried to make a metaphor to explain something, that it usually falls short, right? So you're explaining it to someone and someone starts shooting holes in it. It's okay, because metaphors are not the perfect comparison. They fall short in some ways. So some people have said that the Trinity is like an apple. It is whole, it is complete as you look at the apple, but it is also, it could have three parts. It has a peeling, it has the flesh inside, it has the core. So some would say that the Trinity is like an apple, that there is this peel, this covering of protection all around it. And that is God the Creator, the protector. Inside is the flesh, that pulp that gives life, and that flesh is like Jesus incarnate. The flesh symbolizes the Christ. And at the very core are these seeds that can propagate and grow another apple tree. And if that's the way we actually grew apples, but anyway, grow another apple tree, and that those seeds are like the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you get it? It's kind of like you find something that has three, and you say, okay, it's one, but it's three. So an egg has a shell, it has the whites, it has the yolk, and you could think about how would that match with the Trinity. Often there's a triangle, right? So the triangle's three sides, or you can have three triangles kind of interlocked, and that makes more triangles, but it's all the Trinity. Sometimes the Trinity is like here with the circles. So it's these interlocked circles, and it's the three that are equal. So all of those things are used as symbols to try to describe something that we really can't describe. And it would be excellent if the Bible would give us a little bit of help. But it really doesn't give us exactly that. So we have to kind of, as faithful people, look for where the Bible indicates the existence of the Trinity. And the Gospel of John is rich with this. And so, for example, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, right from the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So you have this very, very tight relationship between God and Jesus Christ, who is called the Word. And often the Word is also translated as the very breath of God, the speaking of God. And so what theologians do is they look to those first three verses in the Gospel of John. They say, there it is. There's the Trinity. There it is. Because you can see that connection and how they all work together. Another place that they go is to John 14. And this is these are Jesus' words. So Jesus is speaking, and you're going to hear, as Jesus speaks, the word Father and the word Advocate. Advocate is translated as Spirit. Okay, so this is what Jesus says on the night before his death. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And so here's another place where scholars say, okay, so what Jesus is indicating is the equal power and presence of Father and Spirit. So we have these indications of the Holy Spirit and the indications of God the Creator. But probably the place where the most teaching about the Trinity happens is in the scripture text that Alex read this morning. It's kind of buried in there, and I want to just go through the text with you a little bit and open some things that you might not have considered in that. So for example, You may have been listening and said, oh, yeah, born again, I've heard that. Yeah, I know that phrase. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Yeah, I know that because I go to football games. And so we might hear those things, but Jesus really has some powerful things to say to Nicodemus about the character and the makeup of God. And so I want to just start by looking at this introduction of Nicodemus. Now, just before in chapter 2 in the Gospel of John, Jesus has warned the disciples about the Pharisees. So as a reader, like the first hearers, and for us today, this introduction in John 3:1 is like, oh, we better watch out. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Not only was he a Pharisee, a keeper of the rules, a keeper of the law, but he was one of the main ones in the Jewish ruling council. So he already has kind of a strike against him in the midst of this. And not only that, but he comes in the dark. And it's so fascinating. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that there are many pretty heavy-handed images. A person who was directing the movie of the Gospel of John would not have to be too creative to find a lot of symbolism. Because when there is light, good things are happening. When there is dark, there is misunderstanding. And so we read that Nicodemus comes in the dark. And so we have this already set up, that he is set up to misunderstand. Now, there is some debate on whether Nicodemus actually comes to belief. Some would say he walks away and doesn't proclaim his belief, and it's still dark. In addition, even though at the end of the gospel, he helps Joseph of Arimathea take down Jesus's body and put it in the grave, according to the Gospel of John, that even there he does not proclaim belief. And some people say that while he called Jesus teacher, was there ever any indication that he came out of the dark into understanding? Now, there's another school of thought that says, yes, he did. That he truly became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ at risk of his own life. And it's interesting how images in the Bible are used and can give life to people and hope. In pre-Civil War days, when people who were enslaved here in the United States wanted to worship, many times their worship had to be at night, in the dark of night. And they would hear this story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and know that even in the dark of night, Jesus would come. And so sometimes we think about Nicodemus as the seeker, as the curious one. We can hold him up as one who comes, even as someone who might normally be rejected and is embraced by Jesus. Whatever the case, whether he comes to belief or not, what Jesus does is gives him the opportunity to be transformed in the next few words that Jesus says. Now, what we learn is first that Jesus says, you have to be born again. Now, when Nicodemus hears this, it's not that he's dense, and it's not that he's ignoring Jesus, but in the Greek language, when Jesus says you can be born again, it can be that the born can be literally born, as a baby is born, or it can be a different kind of born. It can be a renewed life. And so Jesus says you must be born from on high, or literally like from a heavenly realm. And Nicodemus chooses to hear this as literally. So he asks that obtuse question. He says, well, I mean, how can I be born a second time? I can't re-enter my mother's womb. What kind of talk are you saying? But Jesus goes on and says that's not what he's saying. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit, you should not be surprised by my saying, and this is verse 3:7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. What Jesus is suggesting is not a literal rebirth, but a transformational rebirth. And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, you are a teacher of the law. You teach people the rules so that they can follow God. You should know that when people are truly connected to God, that their lives are transformed and changed. And in this, Jesus introduces not only the Spirit, but that power and the desire for us to be changed by God. Now, the next thing that Jesus talks about is the power of the Holy Spirit. So that was verse 7, this is verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can come here in the night, you can ask me all kinds of questions, but this is the choice of God. This is the choice of the movement of the Holy Spirit. I can't predict how that rebirth will come. I can't predict how that transformation will come, but it will come by the Spirit and the will of God. This is a picture of the cul-de-sac where I live. Where in the distance is the parsonage, the house that you own. Thank you so much. It's where I live. And George does too. And I wanted to just point out this tree right here. Now this tree, I took this picture last week. This tree is a cottonwood. Man! I told Bob last week I was going to be talking about a cottonwood, and this is exactly what he said to me. I hate that tree. So I want to tell you, okay, I know I'm going to hear about your cottonwoods afterwards. Okay, so I want to tell you the cottonwood does have some issues. One of the things about a cottonwood is that its roots are actually quite shallow. It finds a good source of water, and it just spreads out everywhere. And because they're shallow, when it gets tall, as in like this tree, it's weaker. So if I don't ever get here, you know, like on a Sunday morning, just assume that a cottonwood has come down and I can't get out. I'll have to sneak through the Nazarene Church parking lot to get out. So yeah, so the cottonwood is weak. And you know, the cottonwood, the wood itself, cottonwood, you know, you never say, and this desk, it's made of pure cottonwood. You use them for paper production or pallets. Bruce, I'm taking your joke here. Bruce said, it's also called gopher wood. I said, oh, really? And he said, yeah, because when you burn it in a fireplace or in a campfire, you have to go for more. It's that kind of wood. So, yeah, so that moan was for you, not for me. Yeah. So it's that kind of tree. And of course, you're waiting for me to talk about the cottonwood seeds. About mid-June, which is the perfect time for the cottonwood seeds, because all of the rain has passed and the things are starting to dry out, but not too dry. An individual cottonwood can release up to 23 million seeds. 23 million of these fuzzballs. Now, for those of you who have these in the neighborhood, you know that 12 million of them land in your screens. Am I okay? Okay, so it is an amazing thing. So I'm going to tell you why I admire the cottonwood. I admire its persistence. You know, if a seed lands and actually takes root, it will sprout within a day. A day. It will grow a quarter of an inch a day. Within 10 years, it can be 30, 50 feet high, can live long and get higher in a protected area. I talked with Vicki DG last service, and she said, oh, I love the cottonwood. She said, I love it because she said, I grew up on the plains, and the cottonwood was planted because people wanted shade and they grew fast. And so her memory is one of a cottonwood bringing shade. This is what I think about when I think about this tree. I think about its amazing persistence. Of those in my neighborhood, of those 23 million seeds, my guess is that none will survive. We're gonna mow them down if they try. I live in the suburbs, you know. But I think that it has this amazing persistence. And like a cottonwood seed, we don't know where the Spirit is going to go. But this is what we know about God's Holy Spirit, is that where it lands and where it is nurtured, it takes hold and can grow in powerful, powerful ways, in ways that are even unexpected. It can grow into a place where people find shade, where people have fond memories, where people are changed. And so when Jesus said to Nicodemus that this Holy Spirit can move, he was talking about a Holy Spirit that could even affect Nicodemus in the dark of night. So we have a little bit about the Creator, we have a little bit about the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus goes on and he says something particularly bizarre. And so I just want to give you a little background on this. He says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man might be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The snake in the wilderness. So what you have to do for this is go back to Numbers 21, early in the chapter, and it's a scene from the journey in the wilderness of God's people. Now you may remember that Moses rescued God's people from slavery in Egypt and took them out into a wilderness where by their obstinance and distrust had to wander for 40 years. Now, these people were, as the Bible says, murmurers. And so as soon as they started to get a little bit thirsty, they say, you know, you brought us out into this wilderness to die of thirst. We might as well have stayed in Egypt. We had water there. God got them water. And when they got a little bit of hungry, they said, we have come out into this wilderness to die. We may have been in slavery back in Egypt, but at least we had pots of stew to eat. And God brought manna and quail so that they might survive. But as the story goes, through that trek through the wilderness, there are times where they question God's guidance. They question whether it is God they should follow. And there is a point in Numbers 21 where God is just sick of it and sends snakes to bite them. That's true. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And so all of these snakes are biting the people, and people are dying. And Moses intercedes and says, God, you've got to save us. Your people are dying from these snake bites. And so God says, take a snake, I made a snake, and put the snake up on a pole, and everyone should look at it, and they will be saved. So like everyone's looking at, look at, here's a baby. Look at the snake. Everyone, like, look up at that snake. And does this symbol look familiar? It's a medical symbol, right? So does it make sense now why it would be this? Because it's a symbol of healing, right? Okay, of saving. Okay, So what Jesus is saying is, just like the snake is lifted up, you get it? The Son will be lifted up. And what we know, because we know further into the story, that the Son is lifted up on the cross. And those who look upon him and believe will have eternal life. And so he introduces the Spirit to Nicodemus. He introduces Christ to Nicodemus. And following this, we get to those verses that are familiar from John 3:16. This is 16. I'm going to read 17 also. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so now we have this amazing introduction of the Creator and the Creator's will. Because the whole mission of sending the Son, the whole mission of the Holy Spirit, the whole mission of God is to gather God's creation to redeem and to restore. God did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. God came to reclaim us as part of God's creation and to rewrite our stories for glory and for goodness. And that is not just for Nicodemus there in the dark of night. It is for us, whether we walk in the dark or walk in the light. It is God's heart's desire. God, through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might be saved and that we might have eternal life. Now, you go to a ball game, you know. Yeah, have anyone seen these signs, you know, around? They're often where large crowds gather, and people see this as a form of evangelism. Now, of course, for a lot of our population in the United States, people would say, I don't even know what that means. So they'd have to Google it, and then they'd say, oh, it's from the Bible. You know, that it's like there was a time where people would say, oh, yeah, I'm being reminded of the Bible. Not everyone would know that. So they look up the reference and they say it. And it may seem a little bit out of context, but it's a powerful truth that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. What we have to remember is that the eternal life that's spoken of in this verse isn't about some pie in the sky life that we'll have later. You know, we have our mortal life, and then somehow we walk through a door and then we have eternal life. It's not even something that we're to be hoping for will happen someday, because when Jesus says this, it is in the present tense. It is not like someday. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is something, have eternal life happens right now. And so what does that mean, to have eternal life now? It means to be in full communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now. It's not something that we have to wait for. It's not a place that we're going, a destiny. Eternal life is now. It is living a quality of life. So it's the way we live. Years ago, I was reading a kind of an anthology of African theologians, which I thought was fascinating, because much of our understanding of Christianity comes from our Western culture. So it's fascinating to me to read a theological understanding that is infused with cultures that are unlike the European Western culture. And I came across this understanding of Trinity that rises out of a different context than a European context. It has to do with community. When these African scholars looked at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the mystery of the Trinity, they went to a tribal connection. And they talked about how incredibly important community is. That people survive by community, being joined together. So they said, okay, so the Holy Spirit is one and three, and it is a must that it is connected. It is where its identity is, in its connection, even as Father creates and Son redeems by the cross and Holy Spirit sustains. It is all connected in one. And even to think about Christian community as a model of Trinity, that we are to be connected in our differences. We are separate but one, one but separate as individuals, and that community is a powerful, powerful lesson. The truth is that John 3:16 talks to us about eternal life, talks to us about the Son's salvation, but what it ultimately does is invites us into God's love and embrace fully. That we can be in community with God, in connecting with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that, just as Nicodemus had the opportunity to have his life transformed, we can be transformed as well. So I have a challenge for you this week, and it's a pretty easy one because, you know, we got a long weekend. So I'd like you to just remember that it is God's yearning heart that we might be fully connected with God. And I invite you to find signs of that in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you walk out of here, or at some point, breathe in the air of creation. Breathe in and look at what is happening in this world now. It is a testimony to God's power above all things, including sleet and rain and snow in April, that life will come by the Creator. In this time, look for Christ, because Christ was made in the flesh, and Christ is made in the flesh and made real every day by the people who surround us, by kind acts, by compassion, by those who put self last and others first. Christ is made real. And watch for the Holy Spirit. I invite you to watch for the Holy Spirit when your car is covered with cottonwood. I invite you to watch for the Holy Spirit as the wind blows. I invite you to watch for the Holy Spirit that moves you to surprising acts in your heart and for others around you. God calls us into this amazing relationship, and it is full, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I've leaned on your Spirit. I've leaned on your creating presence. I've leaned on when I've needed redemption and called on your Son, Jesus Christ. I give you thanks for the mystery of it all, and for your call into community. Lord, this week, I will recognize it and give thanks. Amen.